My message for this afternoon is entitled A Theology for the Persecuted. It seems to me that this is the overarching theme of the 59th Psalm, which is the passage for our special consideration. We know as readers of the Bible that persecution has been the lot of God's people from the beginning of the world. Jesus specifically said to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Persecution of the godly is a reality, Jesus himself being the premier example of the persecuted one, the persecuted righteous man. Persecution of the godly is also a temptation. In Mark 4, Jesus told the parable, what we could call the parable of the soils. And it comes out that one of those symbolic groups of people are said not to endure as Jesus' disciples because they have no root in themselves. They only endure for a time, the Lord said. This is Mark 4:17. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. This doesn't mean that they feel offended. This means that they are caused to stumble spiritually on account of the persecution. And in many cases, what this means in practice is they no longer identify as Jesus' disciples. The price is too high. They're not willing to suffer for the sake of the name and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must know and depend on the truth about God and His ways when it comes to the topic of persecution in order to persevere as steadfast believers, whatever becomes of us, whatever people who hate us may say about us or do to us. This 59th Psalm is not only to be sung by God's people, but it is also a prayer to the Lord. And implicit in this prayer is a theology for the persecuted. And a theology that I would summarize in this statement. God is sovereign even over the persecutions of His children. God is sovereign even over the persecutions of His children. And the sovereignty of God is written all over this psalm, particularly in connection with David, the writer, who is suffering unjust persecution himself. But I have chosen to elaborate the contents of the psalm by noting five doctrines of the psalm, which I'll enumerate in a few minutes. But before we get to those five doctrines I find here about God and persecution, let's hear the psalm read aloud without comment. And of course, as with all scripture readings, this is the word of the Lord. Psalm 59. To the chief musician, Altaskith, Miktam of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee. For God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in thy wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening, let them return. And let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Amen. Amen. Of course, when we speak about the sovereignty of God, we have reference to the idea that God Himself is the King of Kings, that all other kings are subject to Him, and that God rules supremely and irresistibly throughout all His creation. No one can stay his hand, hold back his hand, or say to him, "What do you do?" And we see that idea of God's kingship coming out when the psalmist looks to God for protection from the enemies. That was a king's responsibility to protect his people. And then in verse 13, specifically, the reign of God is mentioned when it says, "Let the wicked know that God rules in Jacob." God reigns, in other words. He not merely shall reign. God is upon his throne. He is exercising his dominion. He holds the scepter of absolute power in his hand and wields it so that all that happens is the outworking of his sovereign pleasure. And this is amazing, too, when you consider that what's happening in the real world is, in many instances, the persecutions, even to blood, of God's people. But the psalmist holds all these things as true in his mind. Yes, I am being unjustly persecuted, and the Lord God rules in Jacob. That is, in our territory, God is the King of Kings. I said there were five doctrines I wanted to draw out of the psalm, and this is the first one. God ordains that his children will be persecuted. The persecution of believers is not against God's plan for the world. It's a part of his plan. Now, this is very counterintuitive, isn't it? If we were to attempt theology by intuition, which I certainly do not recommend, we would be shocked that such could be true. We start with the idea that God is good and God is almighty. And also, from Scripture we know that God sets his infinite love from eternity upon His chosen people. Now, if the one who loves you with an infinite love is also the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is goodness itself and power itself, how can you imagine you would want for anything or should have to suffer at all? But it is true that the Church of Christ in the world from the days of Adam and Eve with their children Cain and Abel to the present day have suffered as a whole tremendous persecution. We think, well, why wouldn't the sovereign good God spare us shame, injustice, and death even at the hands of our enemies? And yet we know from real life experience as well as from the testimony of Holy Scripture that they don't. We don't. We are led as sheep to the slaughter, the Bible says, in both the Old and the New Testaments. We are sacrifices in a certain sense to God and His glory. How do we account for this then? Well, no small part of the answer is in God's plan, in His eternal plan, He has ordained that there shall be temporarily two kingdoms in this world, starting with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. In connection with Satan's enticements. There is the kingdom of evil and the kingdom of God. And these two kingdoms are at war with each other for now. That enmity, that mutual hostility, the two kingdoms, has this ancient pedigree from the very beginning of man's existence to this present day. And this is just what the Lord announced would be the case from the beginning. Before Adam and Eve had been ejected from the garden, the Lord told them it would be so, in language which they might have found very enigmatic, cryptic, hard to understand, which we understand much more clearly now. The Lord said to them in the garden, actually the Lord said in their hearing to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the Lord takes credit, if you will, for this state of mutual hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And later we understand this is the struggle between good and evil in the world and the mighty cosmic conflict between the devil and his host, both demonic and human, against the Lord Christ and His people in the kingdom of God. And God has good reason to establish for the meantime, in this temporary age, the warfare between these two kingdoms as it has been kept up from the beginning of time. We see the evidence of these two kingdoms and the warfare right here in Psalm 59. Even in the title, this is one of those psalms that has a historical reference to an incident in David's life that we know from reading the history. This psalm of David was written when Saul sent, that would be King Saul, the first king of Israel, who had gone bad morally as an unrighteous king of Israel. And Saul sent messengers, he sent servants, if you will, soldiers, to watch the house where David lived in order to kill him. And if you're very familiar with the life of David, you remember this particular incident where David and his wife, Michal, conspired together to put a figure in bed that was thought to be David when it was first seen, while David made his getaway. And when Saul's men came into the house to kill David, they realized they had been tricked and David had escaped. But they had no just cause to kill David, and yet Saul was out for blood, essentially out of jealousy, because after the David and Goliath victory, the people of Israel were praising David as a war hero more than they were King Saul, and Saul was jealous. I alluded a moment ago to Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, and you see the mutual hostility of the kingdoms when Cain rose up in jealousy of his brother because God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And then Cain killed his brother Abel in cold blood. And this basic event, with other people in other circumstances, has occurred again and again and again, too many times to number in the history of the world. We see many examples of bloody persecutions of God's people in the Old Testament. It is renewed against the disciples of Jesus by the Roman government and the Jews in the New Testament. And even since biblical times, in post-biblical history, too many are the stories of similar accounts. In the early centuries of Christ's church, there were a series that are now documented and well-known by church historians called the Ten Persecutions. And these are the days when Christians were thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseums and so forth. And even throughout the world today, the slaughter of Christian people and other persecutions of a less deadly nature continue to this very day. I've seen a list lately that of 22 countries of the world where Christians have an especially hard time of it, even just to live and carry on account of the hostility of most of the people in those countries to their religious beliefs and practices. The Open Doors USA organization tells us that 1 in 12 Christians experience great persecution worldwide. And that is nearly 215 million Christians out of all the Christians in the world today are severely persecuted to one extent or another. David was one of them in those days, who was chased. That's what the word persecute means literally. It means to chase or pursue. To the death is the idea, to hunt down, so that the persecuted one is a fugitive, one who flees for his life. That's the literal sense of the terms. But David was like that in these days of his life. He testifies in verse 1 of his enemies, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God." He tells the reader and the singer of this psalm that we have evil, bloody men out to get us. A group of people who are described here as workers of iniquity. They form a conspiracy for the extermination of David-like people, despite their innocence. And here David speaks of his relative innocence when he says, "The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, without my fault." This is, in the historical context, this is David claiming innocence and saying, "I have not been a criminal. I haven't violated any laws. I have been loyal to my king Saul. I have upheld the kingdom. I have been a good citizen. And furthermore, I have been a true Israelite, worshiping the true and living God." There's no justification whatsoever for Saul to send soldiers to my house to kill me when I come out of the doors. David wasn't saying he was completely without sin in the existential sense, but that he had not given those who wanted to kill him any justification to do that. The problem wasn't with David, it was with them, his would-be murderers. They were like packs of wild dogs. This is something of a refrain in the psalm. In verse 6, here they are described metaphorically, these murderous servants of King Saul. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog, go round about the city. And almost the exact same words appear in verse 14. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through. They are saying things about me that are not true. They're making accusations that are actually dangerous accusations for my very life. They're out to kill me. This appears in verse 3, where he says, "Lo, they lie in wait for my soul." And soul, probably in the Hebrew, is nephesh here. But I didn't check it. I think it's probably nephesh. But it's a general term. And very often when soul is used in the Old Testament, it doesn't just mean the inner part of a person or the invisible part. It is a word that means my very life. And I think that is the sense here. They lie in wait for my life. They intend to kill me, in other words. And look at verses 7 and 12. Swords are in their lips, he writes in verse 12. He tells about their lying about him. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. So they are speaking abusively about David. They're making false charges. This is so typical when governments turn on Christians. As a rule, they don't say, "We hate Jesus Christ and we hate God and these are God's people and Christ's people, so for that reason we're going to kill them." The ordinary way is to accuse them of some crimes against the state or public disorder, and then use that as an excuse for some kind of prosecution against them. And so it was in David's time. Well, as horrific and unjust as all of this is, David confesses implicitly in this psalm that it is the outworking of God's wise and perfect plan. And the rest of Scripture confirms that too, of course. Remember Proverbs 21:1? The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. He, that is the Lord, turns it, the king's heart, any which way he wants, just like he turns the rivers of water. Do you know there's a river in Europe that's very twisty, and it's called the Meander River. And that's how the word meander came to mean to wander, because the word figuratively is named after this river named Meander. So when you're going like this, you're meandering. Well, why does the river go like this, back and forth and all in crazy shapes? It's because the Lord is turning the waters this way and that. Now, many Christians have no problem with God being sovereign over the elements, but they think that a man's thoughts and a man's choices is hands off. And even the sovereign God has no control over that. Wrong. The Scripture plainly says that just as the Lord turns the rivers this way and that, so He turns the hearts of kings. And kings, of course, being the strongest, resistant, powerful to others' influences there are in the world. If God turns the king's heart this way and that, that implies that everyone's heart is under the sovereignty of Almighty God. Is it not true? Yeah. Of course it is. Acts 15:18 describes God to us as the one who planned His work and now works His plan. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. And listen, all His works, that has to do with creation's very being and sustenance and direction. All of that is the Lord's works. Known to God from the beginning were all His works. He already planned what He was going to do before anything happened, so to speak. And that includes then the persecutions of Christ's church, because those are things that happen. Everything that happens is part of the outworking of God's plan. It's what we call providence. Not only God's knowing beforehand what will happen, but God's determining and causing beforehand what will happen. He knows what will happen because he plans it and executes it. That's why he knows. It's all, his knowledge is one with himself and from himself, not contingent on other creatures. You know, there is a wonderful rendering of the verse in Psalm 76, verse 10, which says, "The wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." And Matthew Poole, the Puritan, commented on the verse along these lines. He said, "The blasphemous speeches and furious attempts of your enemies, O Lord, shall serve your glory and cause your people and others to praise and magnify you for that admirable wisdom and power and faithfulness and goodness which you will show on that occasion." When the psalmist says, "The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain," he implies, "You, Lord, shall prevent and disappoint the succeeding malicious designs of your enemies who will meditate revenge for those shameful and terrible overthrows." Look, to put it in other words, all the rage of the wicked is only as much as it is, and exactly as much as it is, and when it is, and upon whom it is, as God has determined, it shall ultimately serve to glorify His name. This is one of the most important parts of a theology of for the persecuted we gather from this psalm, that God ordains His children will be persecuted. Secondly, the second point I would derive from the psalm is this: God welcomes our prayers when we are persecuted. God welcomes our prayers when we, according to His plan, suffer persecution. One of God's purposes for subjecting His beloved children to these horrific trials is that we might feel our weakness and know His glorious sufficiency in our extreme times. Times of extremity, like when we are actually persecuted violently. Now, thank the Lord, for the most part, we in the United States have been mercifully kept from much in the way of violent, bloody persecutions. But many of our brethren around the world experience that daily. And to the extent that we have not so much and so extreme persecution, we get to enjoy a life, you could say it's smooth sailing in comparison. But smooth sailing, brethren, tempts us to a feeling of self-sufficiency without God. When everything just goes along day after day, nobody much bothers us, and we can do as we please and gather here without any fear of the Gestapo breaking in and hauling Pastor Meadows away to jail or anything like that, it's easy to become complacent in these circumstances. But when the heat rises, then it's natural for us to increase our prayers and their intensity. There's a wonderful passage in Deuteronomy 8 that warns about the danger of good times. The danger spiritually to those who are well off and at peace. Look at the passage with me, please. Deuteronomy 8, starting with verse 10. This is the Lord instructing Israel through Moses before they come into the promised land. And He tells them that He has good plans for them, that they're going to go through the wilderness, come to Canaan. He's going to give them the land for their own without their having bought it or anything. They'll just march right in and own it, kicking out the enemies. And then they're going to be blessed in the land. And anticipating that time of peace and prosperity, the Lord speaks to them. to caution them. Deuteronomy 8:10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. In other words, praise the Lord. When you have eaten and are full, then you praise the Lord for his generosity. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full, you have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. Now, this is a metaphor that has bad connotations. It's like then you become self-satisfied. Then you become smugly complacent. Then you become spiritually insensitive. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through all these terrible things in the wilderness, fiery serpents, scorpions, drought, without water, the God who brought forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers, that is your ancestors, they never experienced that. He did this to humble you, the Lord says, that he might test you and do you good at your latter end. And you say in your heart, watch this, verse 17, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. This is human and sinful nature. When times are good, we are so prone to become, to feel a sense of self-sufficiency and to slack in our praises to God for the blessings and our prayers to God for our safekeeping. Well, one way God solves that problem is to send us persecution. And then we remember how frail and weak we are and how much we need the Lord to be our protector, our deliverer, even as David is praying for deliverance in Psalm 59. I was reminded of the text in Psalm 119, the 71st verse, which says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And to this we could add, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might renew my praying. Because that's typical effect upon the church when God allows the church to be persecuted once again. Well, David certainly cries out to God in his suffering as a persecuted one, doesn't he? The imperative mood statements, for example, in verses 1 and 2, are very moving and emotional. No subject appears. David just starts by saying, deliver me from mine enemies. This is not a command, but it's an urgent plea in that form. Defend me from them. Deliver me from them, he prays. And likewise in verse 4, he says, they run and prepare themselves. Awake to help me, God. And behold, look at what's going on here, Lord. In verse 11, David prays, slay them not, lest my people forget. I'll explain this a little more in a moment. But he prays further, scatter them by thy power. Bring them down, O Lord. Verse 13, notice, consume them in your wrath. And verse 15, let them wander up and down for food and grudge if they be not satisfied. The margin says,
If they be not satisfied, then they will stay all night. Whatever the exact sense means, it's not good for them, for the enemies of David and the church. So here David is pleading earnestly for God to do things for him that he could never do for himself, and he knew it was so. Remember the example of the early church, how our ancient brothers and sisters in Christ prayed to the Lord when persecutions broke out against them. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, when the hostility of the leaders in Jerusalem had been shown to them, not just to Jesus, but now to the apostles, the church prayed, "Now, Lord," this is Acts 4, 29, "behold their threatenings." They're threatening us, Lord. Lord, look! These wicked sinners are threatening us, your beloved and innocent people. Look at what's going on here, Lord, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. It's interesting how that you would think they'd say, look at their threatenings, Lord, and make them shut up and give us peace and safety in the land. That's not what they pray. They pray, Lord, they're threatening us. It's implied. The natural reaction would be for us to be afraid and to cower and to stop preaching the gospel. But so they pray, therefore, don't let us succumb to fear. Infuse us with the powerful Spirit of God so that we will speak your word with all boldness despite their threats. That's the prayer request. Don't let us be intimidated by them. When Peter was arrested and put in prison, the church prayed for him unceasingly. Acts 12:5, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church to God for him. Their beloved Peter was unjustly jailed as a Christian preacher, and the church gave themselves to, it seems, round-the-clock prayers for his release. So this is one of the reasons why God ordained, we said God does ordain persecution for his children. Why? Well, one of the reasons is to make us feel our weakness and induce us to prayer to God, which glorifies God. And I have no doubt that we will pray in a fresh way and in an urgent way if we should become persecuted, if that day should come where we're severely persecuted. But until that day comes, we know that it is our responsibility to pray for others who are suffering persecution throughout the world. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 says, remember those who are in bonds, that is, who are in chains or imprisoned is the idea, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, the verse is saying, when you get news about your Christian brothers and sisters in other places that are imprisoned and that are suffering adversity, particularly on account of their testimony, you remember them in your prayers and in your benevolence, if possible, with the same kind of love and concern that you would have if you were in that situation yourself. What a sobering revelation of God's will for us now to remember those who are in bonds with genuine brotherly love. So this is the second aspect of the theology for the persecuted in Psalm 59. Number one, God ordains his children should be persecuted, or will be. Number two, God welcomes our prayers when we're persecuted. Number three, God expects our patience and perseverance under persecution. God expects our patience and our perseverance under persecution. Listen, before Judgment Day, Everyone is on probation in a certain sense. That is, the circumstances God appoints are a test for whether the people of the world and individuals in the world will actually believe God and serve Him or not. And this test encompasses the righteous as well. The righteous who are always and inevitably persecuted to some degree. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Well, why is that part of God's plan? Not only to drive us to prayer, but also to test the sincerity and endurance of our faith. We are on probation to see if we will persevere to the end as faithful to the Lord. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 succinctly states this principle when it says, "And ye shall be hated by all people for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." That is, the true believer who perseveres in faith to the end of his test, those are the people who shall finally be saved. In Revelation 2:10, this ultimate salvation is held out as an incentive for perseverance. There, the Word of God says, "Don't fear any of those things which you will suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried or tested. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. You be faithful unto death, and I will give you," Christ says, "the crown of life." Which is a metaphor for eternal life and salvation. You be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. David was patient under persecution, and he says so in Psalm 59. Verse 9 says, "Because of his strength," perhaps in this translation the idea is the enemy's strength, "because of the enemy's strength, I will wait upon you, Lord, for God is my defense." Other translations understand the word strength to be a label that God uses for God, something like this: "Lord, you are my strength, so I will wait upon you. God is my defense." But in any case, it illustrates David's persevering faith. Yes, he's being persecuted, but he looks to God as his defender, his justifier, his protector, his revenge taker, and he persists in the worship of God. So you can see the evidence of David's persistent faith all the way through the 59th Psalm. He keeps up his resistance to the enemy and his persistent prayer to God and his hope of final deliverance throughout the whole psalm. So this is another purpose behind God's sovereign plan that his children should be persecuted, to test and refine our faith. This is beautifully described again in 1 Peter 1, where we read, this is verses 6 and 7. Let me back up to verse 5. "You, believers, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." In other words, it's hard slogging for Christians now in this present age, in our experience. It's a difficult thing. It's heavy. It's painful. It's depressing. It's disheartening. But that's only temporary. The reason God appoints such trials is, verse 7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the end of the world. God is testing you and refining you. And if you have true faith in Christ, it will be a persevering faith. If it is a persevering faith, it will be a growing faith. The tests will not break you, they will strengthen you. And when the Lord finally does appear, you will have, believe me, ample reward for your persistence as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so, God will be glorified in you because you were subjected to the test and passed by His grace. God ordains that His children will be persecuted. God welcomes our prayers when we're persecuted. God expects our patience and perseverance under persecution. And fourthly, God will finally triumph over the persecutors. This is a recurring theme in the Psalms. You know, times are bad now, but a great day is coming when all the wrongs will be addressed in a just manner by the sovereign God. Think of it this way. Evil lives on borrowed time. Evil lives on borrowed time. Job 20, verse 5, is true when it says, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." And the reason the triumphing of the wicked is short is because God is just and almighty. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And God is the worst enemy His enemies ever had. Judgment Day is therefore inevitable. And the righteous persecuted ones hope and pray for it. Justly so. Justly so. There is in this psalm and a number of the psalms some very, to us, I think, startling statements that are truly spiritual in the psalm. For example, in Psalm 59, we read in verse 11, David praying, "Scatter them, that is, my enemies, by your power, and bring them down, O Lord." Verse 13, "Consume them in your wrath, that they may consume them, that they may not be." There's another verse that says, if I can find it here. Oh, here it is, verse 5. "Awake to visit all the heathen, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." How do we receive that into a whole scripture kind of perspective? It encompasses the New Testament and all it says. Well, it's not that hard. I think the psalmist is looking forward, anticipating. He's looking forward to Judgment Day. And on that day, it is the righteous wish of all the redeemed that those who are persistently impenitent as God's enemies should have no mercy. No mercy for any of them. In other words, this is what God has planned, and it's not wrong for the church to desire that great day to come. God has appointed a day of wrath and retribution upon the reprobate, and we yearn for this now, not from any malice, but from zeal for the glory of God in the consummate cosmic redemption and salvation of His elect. But for now, God the judge is like a judge who is asleep on the job. And that's why the psalmist prays to Him who is Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 5. The psalmist prays to this God, "Awake to visit all the heathen." And clearly the overtones are for God to come down from heaven and visit the heathen in just punishment for their sins and disabling them from committing their evil deeds. God can put a stop to it. God can come and make that persecution stop anytime he wants. So the psalmist is praying as if God were asleep, and the psalmist by his prayers would wake God and call him down to promote justice in the land and safety for God's people. That's not an evil thing to wish for. To wish for the end of all evil in the world, there's nothing more noble than that. That's what we pray for every day as Christians when we obey Jesus and offer up the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The establishment, the consummate establishment of God's kingdom necessarily involves the toppling and dismantling of Satan's kingdom, doesn't it? And when he does come to judge his enemies, it will be an easy thing for God to do. So easy, there's no contest. Look at the psalm when it says in verse 8, "You, Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the heathen in derision." This is the picture of Jehovah indulging merciless mockery of those who are still his enemies on Judgment Day. On that day, the Lord will publicly hold up the unbelievers with contemptible scorn. The Lord will manifest his righteous hatred for them, and he will ridicule them for the folly that they exhibited by ever thinking they could succeed in a war against God and his people. Now, I realize that in verse 11, the King James translation here seems a little odd and unexpected. Because in all this curse praying, God, you know, destroy your enemies and mine, all of a sudden we read in verse 11, "Slay them not, lest my people forget." Why does he pray, "Don't slay them"? It seems like that's what he wants. Well, the idea is something like this. Lord, don't put a quick end to them, but let their disaster, let their coming to disaster be somewhat prolonged so that everybody can see and learn a lesson from this and so forth. I found a very loose paraphrase of these verses 11 to 13, which have something to commend them. Listen to this. "Don't make quick work of them, O God, lest my people forget. Bring them down in slow motion. Take them apart, piece by piece. Let all their mean-mouthed arrogance catch up with them. Catch them out and bring them down, every muttered curse, every barefaced lie. Finish them off in fine style. Finish them off for good. Then all the world will see that God rules well in Jacob, everywhere that God's in charge." I don't want to tell you what paraphrase that is because I don't recommend it. But this I found useful. This paraphrase. This part of the paraphrase. So, the prayers of Psalm 59 are completely righteous and justified. They should be our prayers, actually. Even as Christians, these should be our prayers. So we're just about finished considering the theology for the persecuted in Psalm 59. And we have seen that God intends persecution, number one, to help us relate better to Him as our God and Savior. That is, to know our weakness and offer our desperate prayers to Him. Number two, to test us whether we are sincere in our faith and to purify our faith. And then thirdly, and this point is, to put on glory his public display, his perfect faithfulness. Look, it's very much like why God raised up Pharaoh and Egypt in the days they were strong and mighty, and they had God's children in captivity. God ordained that this circumstance should arise in human history to give an opportunity for God to show something of the greatness of His power in delivering Israel out of Egypt, freeing the slaves and giving them their own land, and utterly destroying the gods and the forces of Egypt. And so that is a small preview of what God intends to accomplish on Judgment Day to His much greater public glory. On that day we'll be seeing His perfect faithfulness to all His promises, which will finally be completely fulfilled. Also will be seen on Judgment Day God's infinite power, His inexpressible love, His holy justice, His excellent wisdom in all things, etc., etc., etc. The perfections of God will be on display on Judgment Day like they have never been before. Judgment Day will prove to be by far the most glorious, grand finale of God's plan. And this helps us appreciate why all the temporal suffering was worth it for the sake of God's glory. Well, I know I'm actually just about on borrowed time now for the rest of this sermon, so let me conclude very succinctly. The fifth doctrine of a theology for the persecuted that I would draw out of Psalm 59 is this: Christ, who is the God-man, is both the sufferer and the Savior in Psalm 59. He is both, you know, David is just a type of Christ here. David is a type of Christ. The psalm is really about Christ. It's about Christ as a man who was persecuted. It's about Christ as the Savior God who delivers the persecuted. A true and Christian interpretation of this psalm cannot fail to admit Christ from it. As true man, there was no one righteous like Him. You know, in verse 3 where it says, "Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, are they gathered against me." This was true of Jesus Christ like no one else before or since He is perfectly righteous. No one has been righteous like Him. No one has suffered like Him. Lamentations 1:12, I think, finds its ultimate expression in Jesus' passion. "Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow." No one proved more patient than Christ under persecution. No one will be rewarded to the extent that Christ will be rewarded. And now, friends, that persecuted man, our beloved Jesus, is risen, raised, and reigning at the Father's right hand. But Christ is also the subject of Psalm 59 as the deliverer of His persecuted people. As He is true God, we look to Him as our Savior. He sympathizes with us, His suffering people, and He will finally come to deliver us from all our enemies. You know, the church really has been praying to Christ when we offer up the prayer of Psalm 59, even from the days of King David. I conclude with a description in the last book of the Bible of Christ's second coming. The description found in Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. Listen to this. When Jesus returns, John saw a vision of that great day, and he wrote of it in these words: "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everybody will see that on the last day. Amen? May this theology for the persecuted strengthen Christ's church in these days of trouble. I pray. Amen.